But before we begin our Bible study, let's remind ourselves that when you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you believed in your mind. And your mind is composed of two banks, your soul, and then the moment that you believed, you were regenerated and your spirit was made alive, with which you communicate with God. And in the Bible, this area is called the new man. It is also called the new creation in Christ Jesus. It is the residence of the Holy Spirit. And the primary function of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in your spirit, is to form Jesus Christ in you. And every time you believe a new point of doctrine that relates, and all doctrine relates some way to Jesus Christ, the inner man is being built up and Jesus Christ is being formed in you. And you find yourself occupied with Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is that there is another control area in the believer's life. It is the sin nature. It is control area number two. When control area number two takes over, here is number one over here, then the believer is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The believer cannot be occupied with Christ. The Holy Spirit cannot teach the believer the glories of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit is come, he shall glorify me, for he shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will testify of me." That's his great ministry, see. So what happens when the believer is out of fellowship? He is occupied with himself. The Holy Spirit has to occupy himself with himself until he gets back in fellowship. And meetings like this are worthless. So the point is that every believer should make certain he's in fellowship with the Holy Spirit before the service begins, in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified in his life. All right, we'll bow and have a moment of silent prayer where each believer does business with God the Holy Spirit in this regard. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your tremendous desire for men to succeed before your eyes. We thank you that this success is totally based upon what you provided, and what you provided is totally based on who and what you are, your essence. And consequently, your provision is perfect and flawless, magnificent, and wondrous to behold. May we come to a fuller understanding of what that is tonight by being here this hour. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. We have been trying to warm up to this book. And to illustrate, I want to illustrate two things. I want to illustrate the doctrinal, sort of the doctrinal emphasis of the book of Romans. It's very heavy on doctrine, the first few chapters. And then I also want to emphasize the method of Paul, how that he sort of tends to ramble. I'll read the first eight verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now watch the movement here, grammatically and thought-wise. See, you always begin a letter off in the ancient times with the name of the person who writes the letter. He'll be the first name. So Paul starts off with his name, and then he says three things about himself. He says, first of all, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant there is the word doulos, which means a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The most servile term in the Greek language. A bond slave of Jesus Christ, or a slave that belongs to Jesus Christ. I'm a called apostle. The calling there has to do with his calling in God. And thirdly, he is separated to the gospel of God. A separated servant. See? That's how it runs. And he ends up the clause with the gospel of God. Separate under the gospel of God. Now he begins to talk about the gospel of God. See the Pauline method? The book of Ephesians is tremendously illustrative of this, particularly the first chapter. The first 13 verses are all one sentence. And throughout the chapter, he expresses in the context four things about the gospel of God. I'm not going to write them all down. See, he says it was promised before by his prophets in the old Holy Scriptures. It concerned his son, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say later what the effects of the gospel are. And then he begins to talk about his son, God's son. See, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says three things about the son. See? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations or among all the Gentiles for his name. And among these, among whom you people in Rome also were called, the called of Christ Jesus, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is, I want you to take notes on this if you're one that takes notes. I want to show you seven things about the gospel of God in chapter 1. Because the gospel of God, as we saw, is the theme, one of the corollary themes of the book of Romans. And in chapter 1, we have seven things about the gospel of God. And I want these seven things to sort of illustrate Paul's thinking as he's led by the Holy Spirit to write this book. Number one, and I hope I can get these all on. Well, I'm going to squeeze them maybe a little. We're on seven things about the gospel of God. Number one, the planner is God. I'm going to come back to this, and I'm going to spend most of the evening on this statement and the second one. When we say the planner is God, it means that the source of the gospel is God. And consequently, the phrase, the gospel, with a genitive that follows, or an ablative, of God. It belongs to God, and it finds its generation in God. So the planner of the gospel is God. Number two, the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel. That's verse 2. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was not something new. All right? The person of the gospel. The person of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that in verse 3. 1-3. That's point three. Point four, the preaching of the gospel. By the way, since the person of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to find reference to the gospel of God's Son. 1-9. And you'll find the gospel of Christ. See, all in the first chapter, 1-16. The gospel is going to concern the person of Christ. Point four, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. We find two references at least in the book. In 1:5, where Paul says that he was made a minister or an apostle by the calling of Jesus Christ. And 1:16, where he says, as much as in me, 1:15 that is, 1:15, as much as in me is, I am now ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And this word preach is the word euangelizomai. It's all one word. Euangelizomai. Euagelizomai. From that we get our word evangelism. So what he's saying is, I am ready to evangelize you in Rome. So you have the preaching of the gospel included. Point five. You have the product of the gospel. I guess everybody's shocked by all this alliteration. We usually don't mess around with this stuff here. Alliteration is usually worthless, you know. Pastor spends 20 hours a week trying to figure out words that end the same way. And that's all they are, words. And you never get to the Bible. Well, you have all of this in chapter 1. It just happened to work out this way. I sat down today and I thought I'd shock everybody tonight by giving you all this. The products of the gospel, of course, are converts. And the converts are mentioned in 1:6. Those of you that are called in Christ Jesus. To all the saints that are in Rome, it's in verse 7. It's also found in verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The sixth thing is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And this is of God. You see, this is found in 1:16, again, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The seventh thing that's found about the gospel is that the gospel, I couldn't get an alliteration here. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, when John looks at the gospel, John's emphasis is going to be on the love of God. But when Paul looks at the gospel, his emphasis is going to be on the righteousness of God. And the two themes that are developed in the book of Romans are the theme, the righteousness of God and the gospel of God, and how they correlate. See? So this is found in 1:17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I forgot it. Also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See? Okay, now watch this doctrinally. Watch. The planner is God. You have the doctrine of essence. The doctrine of God's essence. The planner could be God, but God doesn't mean anything to you. You haven't been oriented to what God is like, and hence that statement has very little meaning. It's only as you get oriented to his essence that God begins to take on meaning. The promise of the gospel is in the Old Testament. This is the doctrine of inspiration. See? The more you become oriented to the doctrine of inspiration, the more the scriptures are going to mean to you. The person of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence this is the doctrine of the person of Christ. This book is loaded with doctrine this way. The preaching of the gospel is the doctrine of evangelism, a doctrine that is greatly misunderstood today. Most Bible-believing people think evangelism is browbeating, coercion, gimmicks, trying to coerce people to believe. You can't coerce belief. You can't force the gospel. And so the doctrine of evangelism is greatly misunderstood today. But the preaching of the gospel involves evangelism. The product of the gospel is the doctrine of election and calling. Doctrine of election and calling. What is calling? What is election? The power of the gospel is the doctrine of salvation. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Here we have the doctrine of plus R, God's superior righteousness. See, all of that is doctrinal. All of those statements are doctrinal. And all of them relate to the doctrine of God. If you go over on the right-hand side, look here. You have the promise of the gospel in the Old Testament. So here we have the Old Testament books. The person of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the gospels. The preaching of the gospel, you find that in Acts. You find out what evangelism is in Acts. The product of the gospel are converts, and this is the rest of the New Testament. And the Bible is written for believers. Not written for unbelievers. And that's why when believers congregate in assembly, they have to be taught the Bible. And the purpose of believers assembling together is not to evangelize the evangelized. The primary purpose of the assembly is to come to an understanding of Scripture so that your worship of God might be deepened and given opportunity for expression. See? But we spend most of our time in our churches on evangelizing the evangelized, and the believers can't grow. the product of the gospel are converts, and the rest of the New Testament is written to converts. You see? Now this, you see, this is an overview of the theme of the first half of chapter 1. 7 points. Well, we'd be here till 1 o'clock in the morning if I try to get over all those points. You know I can't do it, so I'm not even going to pretend I'm going to try. Don't get nervous, visitors. And I'm at odds with myself of how much of verse 1 to cover. Let me say something about Paul, and then we'll move into these 2 points, and that's all the farther we're going to go tonight. We'll try to get through verses 1 and 2. When Paul says, you see, there's 3 things about Paul in verse 1. First, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant, we said, was doulos. We're now talking about Paul. Now that is the most servile term in the Greek language, as we said. It means bond slave. It means one who is purchased. And this was Paul's self-image. See? Say, who are you? He says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now there's a kind of an irony in this. There's a paradox here. People who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are always talking about freedom and liberation. We got the woman's lib. We got the Negro lib. We got the Chicano lib. I don't know what all lib. All kind of liberation movements and so on today. It was Eve's desire to be liberated or free from God that caused her to declare her independence by negative volition. In other words, the essence of sin is independence of God. True liberty, and actually when Eve did that, she lost the freedom of the entire human race. True liberty is really liberty from the control of the sin nature, and that is only found in Jesus Christ. But this was Paul's self-image. He saw himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we said that he was a called apostle. Now the point there is that, you see, here's the called apostle, and this is the word that's used continually in the New Testament, kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. It comes from the verb kaleo, and it simply means that he did not run on his own, not his own choice. And over here, the apostle, in its limited sense, this is the word apostolos. And apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, simply means a sent one. This means a sent one, or one who is sent with a message. And in its limited sense, so you have 2 senses for apostolos in the New Testament. Limited means the 12 plus Paul. But in its general sense, it simply means one who is sent. If we have some young men in this church that are training for the ministry, and if we were to send them somewhere, somebody were to call here and say, could you send a speaker? We would send them with a message, you see. That would be the idea here, one who is sent. What Paul is saying here, that this was not of my own choice. It was a grace calling. Now here's the point. Every believer has a grace calling. Here is where the believer enters God's plan at the cross. Phase 1 of salvation. He enters God's plan by believing in Jesus Christ. Phase 2 of salvation is the believer in time. And as a believer in time, God has a perfect plan for you. Phase 3 of salvation will be the rapture. Now look, as a believer in time, God has a plan for you. He has a perfect plan for time. First of all, that's a major premise. History isn't operating on some pick-and-choose type method. God knows where history is going. He has a plan for history. And history functions without God coercing the wills of individuals. He did not force Hitler to be like he was. But once you've entered the cross, you see, you come into a relationship with God where He has I don't want to say responsibility, but a place for you in time. Now, His place for Paul was an apostle. That means his calling. Your place might be a mechanic. So that if you were writing to the Romans, you would say, Joe Blow, a called mechanic. I serve God working under an engine. That's pretty hard for me to believe at times when that grease is dripping down in my face. And I just smacked my finger and the wrench slipped off and I just skinned all my knuckles up. That's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? And you might have been under that false teaching. If you want to serve God, you've got to go overseas. Or you might have been under that influence. Come forward and give your life to God. And when you do, that means some type... What that really means in most churches is some type of decision that you're going to go to seminary or Bible school and then you're going to go to the mission field. I think 90% of the time that most fundamentalists have never read 1 Corinthians 7:20, where Paul says, let every man remain in the calling wherewith he is called. And I want to tell you, the call for public ministry... If you were called for public ministry in phase two, there's a few tests you can give yourself. If you can do anything else, forget it. It's like the Negro pastor called a seminary one time. And he says, can you all send us down here a preacher? Because he says, I've got longitis and I can't speak this anymore. So they sent him down a preacher and he was very disappointed. And so after it was all over with, he said to the young man, he says, tell me something there, young man. He says, was you called, or was you sent, or did you just went? If you can be a lawyer, or an insurance salesman, or a teacher, stay in there. Do not minister if you can do anything else. And it's just as sacred for you to be a mechanic, if that's the calling of God for you, as it was for Paul to be an apostle or for me to be a pastor. That's God's calling for your life. I see, you are the one who has to come to know what God's calling is in your life. Nobody else can dictate that to you. And that is the great problem of maturation of the believer in the inner man. It's going to take time. For instance, when Paul was called, look here. Watch the development in Paul. Watch this. Development in Paul's call. Number one. When he looks back on his life, he was separated to the purpose of God in his mother's womb. All right, that's Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. But he really wasn't aware of it at the time. He was very comfortable and nice and warm, getting lots of food, and very relaxed, kicking around at times. And when he was born, he didn't know what the plan of God was. He didn't know beans about the plan of God for his wife. He went to the University of Tarsus, probably majored in Greek philosophy. After he finished the University of Tarsus, he went down to Rome and enrolled in the school of Gamaliel to study to be a Pharisee, and he made it. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He still didn't know the plan of God for his life. Big religious leader. But he got converted. So the second step in his separation was he was separated. He separated in experience, in time, at conversion. Now he's CA 30 years old. See? And that is Acts chapter 9. And if you want to look at the specific passage, it's verse 6, where he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then the Lord sends down Ananias to tell him what great things he will suffer for God and how he'll be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he's 30 to 35. maybe even 40. You see? All right, point three in the separation. 8 years later, he is separated at Antioch. Separated Antioch for service, for public service. That's my terminology. I call it public ministry. He's released. He's released by the church in Antioch, and it says the Holy Spirit sent him out. He's anywhere from 38 to 45 years old. He has been saved. This is 8 years later. He has been saved for 8 years. He was back in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas up to get him. This is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, the same thing may be true of you. If you're a young person, you ought not to be going forward and dedicating your life to missions when you're 12, 13, 14 years old. And the person that's asking you to do that is a fool. See, this is a grace operation we're in phase two. That means no merit. You don't earn it. And in phase two, there are certain ministries that God has provided. He's provided the Bible. He's provided the perfect Savior. The Bible is a perfect book. He has provided the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And one of those ministries of the Holy Spirit is the gifting ministry. And there is where the nutshell lies, whether you are gifted for service or not. So how do you find out? Here you are, you've passed the cross, you're in phase two. You realize this is a grace operation. How do you find out? You find out by the inculcation of biblical truth into your mind, under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that in your mentality you are free from the sin nature, so you can go positive or negative. And if you go positive, you believe the biblical truth, your inner man begins to grow over here in the Spirit. And as your inner man begins to grow, you are growing, you are maturing. And you will never know your responsibility in the body of Christ until you mature in Christ. And I don't believe there's a person alive who knows what his position is in the body of Christ when he's 12, 13, 14 years old. I just don't believe it. Now, you can give expression when you're 12, 13, 14 that you're open to God. But you're not going to be open to God as long as you're under the control of your sin nature. So you may be able to do that under the control of your sin nature, and you're telling a big fat lie. Best thing to do is sit in there, hang in there, and learn some Bible doctrine and believe it so you grow up in here. See. Now, Paul realized that all of the things that happened to him from youth were preparing him for his public ministry to the Gentiles. But there was a degrees of separation. There were, or not degrees, but moments in history of separation in his life. The same thing going to happen to you. Okay. The third thing that's said about Paul is that he's separated. He's separated. Now he's separated. Now watch. That separation has is to, not from. Yes? To. Unto. Eis. Eis is the preposition of direction. And the thing he separated unto is the gospel of God. The word separated. Separated equals. Let me write it down here, okay, because it's a long word. It's the word aphorismenos. Aphoris. This is, if you're looking at an inherent linear, this is what you're looking at. Aphorismenos. A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M-E-N-O-S. Now that is a perfect passive participle. A perfect passive participle. The source for that, well, let's go through, well, let's get the source, okay. Aphorizo. Aphorizo. A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O. Aphorizo. Aphorizo comes from two words, apa and horizo. We get the word horizon from horizo. Horizon. Apa means off or from. So the idea of this is, see, the horizon is off, away, and it marks off a boundary. You look to the east and the west, and the horizon is tremendous in Denver. Look over there once in a while. Pick the right time of day to look, but look over there once in a while. And that horizon marks off a boundary. You turn around and you look east. Now, the horizon over there isn't too nice. That's why the farthest east I want to go is Aurora, and the farthest west that I have intentions on is Aspen. The horizon marks off a boundary. So what aphorizo means is to mark off. To mark off by boundaries. To mark off by boundaries. To limit. Now, what Paul is saying is, when he is separated to the gospel of God, he says the boundaries of my vision is the gospel of God. And that means divine viewpoint, as seen through the gospel. As seen through the gospel. You can't have divine viewpoint on life anyway but through the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, when I came into this relationship to the gospel, I was marked off. I now live in this circle, and I see things out through the gospel of God. I've got a new horizon in my life. And it's the perfect tense, see, having been separated. Perfect tense means abiding results. That's the emphasis. This is not just a flash in the pan to Paul. This is not some sudden emotional thing that he's responded to about the glories of Christ. This has abiding results. Passive, God separated him under that. Participle just has to do with the idea of the verbal action. So Paul had a new vision. He sees things from a new horizon. I'd like to try to illustrate that. I don't know if I can. By the way, this is true separation. I know people that talk about separation. They're separated from everything. I know one guy who won't chew gum. I know another guy that doesn't use body deodorants. That's separation. He's really separated. I worked in a place one time, and they put out, at Christmas time, eggnog. It was still in the carton. And I'd come back with a glass of eggnog, and this Christian said, "Are you drinking that?" I said, "Yeah, it's really good. Full of protein, got eggs, nutmeg, everything." "Oh, that's sinful." It's a bad testimony in front of these unbelievers. Well, the next year, I got a hypodermic needle, and I filled it with bourbon, and I injected it through the wax carton into the eggnog, and then I talked him into drinking it last. He said, "Boy, that's really good." Let me tell you something. True separation isn't just from, it's to. Has a positive side. Then you learn the positive side, and the negative things, they'll take care of themselves. It's only when your sin nature's in control that you'll inject bourbon with a hypodermic needle into a wax carton. Okay. Paul is separated to the good news that finds its source in God Almighty. And he sees things from that viewpoint. That's beautiful. He comes to know the character of God, the essence of God, and the good news of God. And everything in life, he sees from that vantage point. I've tried to spend some time in the wilderness in Colorado. I love the wilderness. You can drop me in the wilderness in Colorado anytime. I love it. I don't get to go much. I like the city too, I should say that. I'm city born, city bred, city fed, and I'll be city dead one day. That's me. That's my life. When I get in the wilderness and I'm there for a week, I don't see any news, I don't see any TV, I don't hear any radios, don't see the newspaper. First thing when I get back, I want to see a paper, I want to hear the news, I want to find out what's going on, because that's the kind of person I am. I'd probably wither if they put me in a country town. And I love country towns, but I think I'm a city person. So I've been in several places in the wilderness. And you walk, you know, everywhere. You get familiar with certain things. You know where a stream is. You know where the next place of water is. You know whether to take a canteen or carry a little can in your pocket if you want to. You know where you can take a bath if you want to, and so on. You know where not to go over this ridge because, and so on. One day I was asked to speak in Grand Junction, and I got an early morning flight, and we flew right over Mount Evans. It was in November, one of those clear, beautiful November mornings. And from Mount Evans, we shot a straight course to Grand Junction. We flew over Aspen, we flew over Breckenridge, Aspen, we flew over the Grand Mesa. And I was able from that aircraft to, I could look all the way to Gunnison on the south. I could look all the way to the north to the Mount Zirkle Wilderness area. I could see mountains that I had been on and places that when I was right up against them, I wasn't able to see things, you know. It's the farther away you get from the mountains. Out in Aurora, I can see the whole range. When I lived out toward Morrison, I was up against the foothills. I couldn't see it all. It was sort of that thing. In other words, I got a whole new perspective on the mountains. It looked like I could jump out of that plane and just skip hop over those mountains to those wilderness areas I was in. And when you're in there, it takes you all day to climb one mountain. Well, I was seeing things from a new circle, a new perspective up in the heavens. And that's the way Paul was. He began to look at life through the eyes of the gospel, divine viewpoint. And that's true separation, you see. But for that to work out in his life, in terms of phase two, he went through those three stages I showed you up above. It took time. And that can happen to you. As you respond to Bible doctrine, taught in categorical fashion, I just don't know any other way you can learn it, where you take it in under the grace provisions, the filling of the Spirit. Out here, grace provisions, you have the Bible, you have the pastor teacher who is a grace provision. He's not a white hat. He's not a pastor because he deserves to be. He's not a pastor because he studied. If he doesn't study, he won't be a pastor very long. He'll be an overlord. Grace provision. Other grace provision, filling of the Spirit, ministries of the Spirit, so that you're not under the control of your sin nature. Ministry of the Word in assembly, privacy. Nobody has the right to browbeat you, coerce you. Nobody has the right to play mental gymnastics with you. Our job is to crank out the Word of God in its purity, tell you what the words mean, tell you what the grammar is, so you can begin to understand it. You take it in your mentality. You're not under the control of your sin nature because you're filled with the Spirit. You're under the control of the Spirit. Comes into your mentality. You can go positive or negative. If you go positive, that means you believe it, and your inner man begins to grow. You build a frame of reference. See? Frame of reference is your computer in your mind through which you interpret all issues of life. Paul's frame of reference was the gospel of God. And every incident that happened in Paul's life, he saw it through the gospel of God. He got thrown in jail. He says, I wonder how this is going to affect the gospel. He took a negative viewpoint at first. He says, I thought the gospel would be hindered. Then he began to witness to the Roman soldier that was tied to him with a chain. And every 2 hours they changed guards. And pretty soon the whole Roman praetorium knew the gospel. So he writes to Philippians and he says, you know those things that I first thought they would turn out to the detriment of the gospel? I found out that they have turned to the good of the gospel so that all of Caesar's guard knows the gospel. Some of them are saying. Everything that happened to him, divine viewpoint, frame of reference. See, this process going on in his life. What was it, time to go home yet? We didn't even get to verse 2. That's verse 1. All right. So he introduces the topic, you see, which is the gospel of God. All right. From there on, in the first half of the book, as I see it, he gives us these 7 points, or 7 things about the gospel of God. Maybe we'll take number 1, we won't get to number 2. The gospel of God means the planner of the gospel is God. Now the construction that we have here is this. Let's see if you... Yes, you have the gospel, you see you have the eye. I'm separated. We won't leave the ice off. You don't need the ice. Under the gospel is euangelion. Euangelion. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. And then you have a theou, which is an ablative or a genitive. It could be either one. I want to explain that term. See, this is translated gospel, and then of, as though it's a genitive, God. You get the case from the endings in the Greek words. This euangelion means good news. And the good news comes from God, and this would be then the ablative of source. So you could translate it, the good news, it has its source in God. But there's another potentiality for this case. It could be a genitive of description. It is God's good news. It comes from and it belongs to God. And God characterizes the good news. God is written all over the good news, is the idea. So the point simply is this, in this expression. This is good news, and Paul is separated under it. Good news which finds its source in God. It finds its source in God. It is also good news which belongs to God. And that is what is involved in this genitive or ablative word. Okay. In other words, the gospel emanates from God. All right, let's get the essence of God up here. Our people are oriented to this, but maybe you haven't been, so let's get it up here for our visitors, and it'll serve as a reminder. What is God like? Well, God is sovereign. God is superiorly righteous, so righteous that we can't imagine. He is also perfectly just, which means he is no respecter of any person. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter if you're a Chicano, which is really a term of rebellion. When I was in San Antonio for my wife's grandmother's funeral, I read some articles by Mexican-Americans who were very, very much opposed to the word Chicano. They wanted to be called Mexican-Americans. And they were very much for more equal opportunities for Mexican-Americans, but they were very much opposed to the word Chicano because Chicano is a term of rebellion. It's a racist term. You know what? It's a racist term. Look it up sometime. Well, it doesn't matter if you're a Chicano. It doesn't matter who you are. God is no respecter of any person. And that's what his justice means. He will always deal fairly. And then God is love, and God is eternal life. He is also omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all wise. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. He's immutability. He's immutability. He doesn't change, and he's veracity. He's truth. All right. Now, eventually, the gospel is going to get back to his love and to his righteousness. If you're reading John, it's his love. And in his love, there are two aspects of his love. There's one that is grace, and there is another that is mercy. Okay. But you know, God is hate. Did you know that? In a certain respect. God is hate of sin. That's what righteousness means. John could have written, if he wanted to, God so hated sin that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God is also love. And if anybody comes around to you and they so emphasize the love of God and they so teach the love of God, and so omit that God hates sin, they are presenting to you a false God. In fact, they are presenting to you a God, and they have a satanic mask on. Because God hates sin just as much as God loves individual sinners. You must understand that Satan masks himself as an angel of light, and that mask is a saccharine, watered-down deity with no hatred of sin. Okay, now the good news includes the fact that God hates sin and God is love. And it so includes the fact that the good news tells us how God can love sinners without contradicting his nature. He can still hate sin and still love sinners and save them without contradicting his nature, his essence, without having a hang-up. See? Because there is a great conflict between this and this. You get the picture? God loves every member of the human race equally, but he cannot pour out his grace on every member of the human race equally, because every member of the human race is not in Jesus Christ. And the grace tube of God opens up for you as an individual when you believe in the Jesus Christ, because here his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness is satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. And anybody that believes in Jesus Christ, the grace tube opens. And God now deals with them in grace. And a good definition of grace is grace means all that God is free to do for people who have believed in Jesus Christ. But his grace is limited to people who are outside Jesus Christ. But his grace is limited to people who are outside Jesus Christ. And that is the topic or the subject matter of the good news. The good news comes from a God who is perfect, whose essence is perfect. And that God, in his grace, found a way where he can save sinners without violating his essence, without violating his hatred for sin. He now has a way to save sinners because an innocent substitute has borne the penalty of the sinner. And that's the good news. And that needs to be explained to people. People need to understand why Jesus Christ is capable of saving them. He's capable because of who and what he is and what he did for mankind. And Paul says, this is a thing that I'm separated unto. I'm going to stop right there. We may have raised some questions, or you may have had some questions from this morning. And if you do have questions from this morning, I'll try to rephrase those in such a way that, or orient people to in such a way that they'll know what we were talking about this morning. We spoke this morning on the passage in Revelation that talks about the second death. And we wanted to give people opportunity, a chance to ask questions tonight. So if you have a question about what we said tonight, or perhaps what we said this morning, we'll try to answer that. Yes, John? Okay, let me express that question in another way and try to answer yours and the other. The question is, in Acts 1 and the latter part of the chapter, where the apostles chose Matthias, was that valid? That's the question. And then the second part of John's question was, did it hinder Paul's ministry? Well, I think the answer to your second question is a no, emphatic no. It did not hinder Paul's ministry. The thing about Paul's apostleship that hindered his ministry was that he was to go to the Gentiles. And all of this, these people over here were tied up so much with the Jews that their perspective was so narrow that they couldn't accept the fact that the gospel was supposed to go to the Jews. And that's what hindered his ministry. It wasn't that he was supposed to be the 12. I want to get back to the question about was this a valid choice. This is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. I'm not going to read it. They chose this man by lot. Now, G. Campbell Morgan and some good writers say that it was a mistake, that Paul was the 12. And I used to teach that until one day I was studying Acts, and between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6, you have a mention of the 12. two times. You have it in Acts chapter 2. And, well, you have Peter standing up with the 11. That makes 12. Acts 2:14, and I don't know if I remember the other two places. There must be three places. You have it in 6:2. That's enough. Now look. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If he calls the 12, and they are not the 12, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit would be adapting himself to the error of men. And you open a door so wide that it's very, very dangerous. You could say, like the liberals say, Jesus was adapting to human viewpoint when they said he was God. He really wasn't God. He just accepted some of this stuff from these people, worship, because they meant well. See? If you say that the 12 that are mentioned here... See, Paul isn't saved yet. He doesn't get saved till Acts 9. See, some people want to say the disciples made a mistake when they chose Matthias. Paul was meant to be the 12. Well, the Holy Spirit calls these people the 12. Luke calls them the 12, writing under inspiration. They must have been the 12. God's choice. And Paul was not supposed to be one of the 12. Does that answer your question? But the thing that hindered Paul is found in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 18, something like that, where he says, I didn't go down to Jerusalem. I didn't talk to any of those people down there. I got everything from Jesus Christ. Direct revelation. And they did give him a little bit of a hard time. All right, any other questions? Question, Vivian? Pardon me, I didn't hear. Well, I think it probably would be these 12. Not Paul. Paul goes to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. You find that in Galatians chapter 2, about the 9th verse. And these relate to Israel. This is Israel. Yeah. Other questions? No questions about the second death, Book of Life. No. Well, I'm glad it was also clear. That's good. All right, shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? It may be that you have come into this assembly tonight as an unbeliever. You've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. We're happy that we can share with you the good news, that this good news finds its source in God Almighty. It's not something that we made up. It's not wishful thinking. It comes from God, and then God saw to it that this good news was actually recorded in Scriptures, so that there is hope for you as a member of the human race, as a sinner like we. And that hope finds itself in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'd like for Him to be your Savior. God would like for Him to be your Savior. He's the only Savior. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And by simple faith in the work of Christ, you can become a child of God. We'd be very happy to talk further with you about this. You can believe on Him right where you are. You will probably need more information. If you do, we'd be glad, and we're available to share it with you. Now, our Father, we thank you for this magnificent book of Romans. We thank you for the doctrinal emphasis in it. We pray that our people will find themselves hungry to understand what you are saying to us in this age, in this time. May God the Holy Spirit make these things real to our believers. In Jesus' name, amen.